welcomed onto the platform. Thank you.
I have narrowed down the title just a wee bit to some contexts in which the doctrine of justification is currently being discussed. That is, what conceptual packages are around in the culture that frame the current discussion of the doctrine of justification. In no particular order of importance, I'm going to mention seven of them. I'm not very good at three-point sermons. And after we've scanned the seven to sort of set out the framework, then I want to spend a little bit of time on one well-known passage to show how that passage actually addresses, in one passage, quite a few of the matters that I'm raising. Number one, Roman Catholic dialogue. There have been many semi-official dialogues between one branch of evangelicalism and Catholicism. Some of them extraordinarily interesting, some of them rather disappointing. In one particular one, ECT in North America, I've been a little bit involved, not very much. Dialogue is not intrinsically a bad thing. We sometimes forget that Calvin spent quite a lot of time in serious dialogue with Catholics over some of these things to see if some sort of mutual understanding and shared confessionalism could be reached. It couldn't, but nevertheless, the effort was worthwhile. In the dialogue in which I have been occasionally involved, I was asked in the context of that dialogue to read a paper on justification, and I read it. The table was surrounded by an approximately equal number of evangelicals and Catholics. And toward the end of the paper, I confess I was a bit naughty. I'm sure you find that hard to believe, but nevertheless. I read from the commentary, several pages from the commentary of one of the Catholic scholars around the table, a brilliant New Testament man, one of the ablest Catholic scholars of his day. He's now gone. And his commentary on Romans is actually extraordinarily good. I think it's pretty faithful to the text. It's the sort of thing that I would be glad to have assigned to some of my own students as a mark of faithful confessionalism. And then I read, immediately after, four pages from the Catholic Catechism, the latest edition, 1993, in Latin, translated the next year into English. And the doctrine of justification in that document is positively medieval. It insists that justification by grace alone through faith alone is dangerous, it's unbiblical, it's damning. Of course works are involved, and so on, so on, so on. And so I ended my lecture by saying, so-and-so, I won't give you his name, which do you believe, your own commentary or the Catholic Catechism? Now, you have to be a Catholic to know how naughty I was. Because he was an ordained priest in the Catholic Church, and to be a Catholic in good standing, you cannot self-consciously disagree with the Catholic Catechism. It's a confessional statement. And he moved around his papers and sat there, and it felt like 4 minutes or 5 minutes had gone by. It was probably 30 seconds. And finally, the chair said, there was a co-chair, a Catholic scholar and a Protestant clergyman. The Catholic chair said, "Well, Don, he's a Catholic. He's a Catholic. Of course he believes the catechism. He's a Catholic." And I couldn't resist the conclusion that confessional statements don't always mean that much, even to those who subscribe to them. It's very hard to have a shared statement of faith where one group is prepared to die for the justification, for the doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith alone, and the other side is speaking out of both sides of its mouth. Now, the way some of this is done is through the work of a Catholic cardinal who's also since died, Cardinal Avery Dulles. Cardinal Avery Dulles became a Catholic as a young man and eventually rose in the hierarchy of the church. His brother, for those of you who are old enough to remember, was John Foster Dulles, Secretary of State in the United States in the mid-century. When Winston Churchill met him, he went away muttering under his breath, "Dull, duller, Dulles." But his brother, Avery, was very sharp. And he argued that Catholics and Protestants, Catholics and evangelicals, could sign a similar document on justification through faith alone, provided that we understood faith to be faith working through love, which is a lovely biblical expression. Faith working through love, except that in the Catholic understanding of faith working through love, all of the works that justify us before God on the last day had got smuggled back in through the back door. So very often these sorts of debates are really very complex indeed and have to be thought through with a certain amount of care. That's one context. Similarly, number two, there is increasing emphasis today in current discussion on the 40 or so places where there is mention of works with respect to the final judgment. They are judged according to their works. You know the passages as well as I do. In the historic debate, in evangelical confessionalism, works are attestations of salvation. They are attestations of our justification. If we are truly justified and truly saved, then works will necessarily follow. In that sense, works are necessary. They must be present. But it is a bit different to say that works are not only necessary, but constitute the basis or one of the bases on which we are finally accepted before God on the last day. One well-known New Testament scholar in this country has intimated, in effect, that there are two justifications. A justification that begins when you are converted, but there's a further place, a further spot where God declares you just and allows you to enter the consummated kingdom. And that justification is, quote, based on the whole life lived, unquote. Which means that it's not based exclusively on the grace of God in the cross. It's based on the whole life lived. So at this juncture, the works are not only the attestation, but in part the ground of our acceptance before God. And that means that suddenly our assurance of salvation is likewise called into jeopardy, because it's difficult to be sure that you're ever good enough to have that kind of grounding comfort you in your last hours. I have no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me, and also that my good works please God enough to let me in. Two illustrations that I've sometimes used to get across the difference. I'm not taking the time to look up the relevant passages at the moment. One is from C.S. Lewis. He distinguishes two men. This is in his essay, The Eternal Weight of Glory. Two men, both of whom want a woman. One goes to the red light district in town, pays his money, and has his woman. He gets his reward. The other falls in love with a young woman and woos her and honors her and preserves the integrity of their relationship, is absorbed gradually into her family. And in due course, there is a wonderful wedding, a fusion not only of a man and a woman, but of two families. It's a glorious celebration, and he has his reward. What's the difference? The difference, Lewis says, is that in the first case, the reward is so incommensurate with the payment that the transaction is obscene. In the second case, the reward is nothing other than the consummation of a relationship. That's not bad. That's getting close to New Testament categories. Another example is given by a friend of mine who has just stepped down, just retired from serving as pastor of a large Presbyterian church in Memphis, Tennessee. His name is Sandy. Sandy tells the time when one of his four children, his son, was only about 3.5 or 4 years old. There was the father outside in the yard, the garden, you would say, raking leaves in the autumn, sweeping them up into big piles, preparatory to moving them off somewhere. And his wife sent his son out to help dad. It was a brisk day, and the lad was enveloped in a coat and could hardly move as this coat swaddled him. And he came out and said, "Daddy, I've come to help you." And so Sandy said, "Oh, that's good. Here's a small rake. You have to sweep up these leaves and put them into piles." And the inevitable happened. The boy took the rake and started swinging away at the piles and scattering leaves everywhere. After about 10 minutes of destruction, with the son, the father saying nothing but smiling benevolently, eventually the boy said, "Daddy, I'm cold." And Sandy said, "Well, I'm sure if you go inside and ask nicely, or your mommy will give you a drink of hot chocolate." He probably suggested this with a certain amount of potential relief in his voice. And so the lad totted off and got halfway up the steps, and he turned around and said to his father, "Daddy, don't you think you should pay me? I think I should have a quarter." And Sandy said, "Oh, I'm sure I should pay you. We'll make it 50 cents, 2 quarters. Well done, son." Sandy says, "That's a bit the way it is with us. God commands us to help, all right. And we throw a few leaves around the place, and then he says, 'Well done, good and faithful servant,' and gives us a reward, and it's a reward of grace," which, of course, is an apostolic expression, that our rewards are reckoned according to grace in the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. So that's another context in which there is more and more discussion. Number three, the changing face of the so-called new perspective on Paul. In fact, it's not one new perspective. There are quite a lot of new perspectives, and they keep morphing like some viruses, which makes them very difficult to nail down. One definition of justification that came out of this movement about 20 or 25 years ago was that justification is God's declarative act that we belong to the covenant, God's declarative act that we are in the covenant. Now, those of you who have read theology will know that the historic confessional definition of justification is a little different. It's God's declarative act that we are just. God justifies us, that is, he declares us to be just. And in fact, he does so, in the classic formulation, he does so not because we are just, but because Christ has borne our sin. Our sin is reckoned to him, and he cancels it, bears it away, and his righteousness is reckoned to us, so that God sees us through him. And so, experientially, sadly, we are sinners still. The Reformers use the Latin expression, simul justus et peccator, that is, simultaneously just. Sinners still, yet sinners. That is to say, in God's eyes, we are declared to be just because of what Christ has done. But justification by itself is not all of salvation. It is God's declarative act based on the cross work of his own dear son, according to his own all-wise plan, that makes us acceptable before God, that reconciles us to God. That is justification according to Paul. But now in this new definition, we are told justification is God's declarative act, so the declarative act is still there. It's declarative act which tells us we are in the covenant. So instead of it being tied to justice, to righteousness, it's tied now instead to belonging, to covenantally being in. It's one step removed from the need to be just before God, and so it has the knock-on effect of being less concerned with how you deal with sin. Now, there was so much criticism raised on this issue. A lot of people were involved. For those of you who like to read large, many-paged, expensive volumes, then I confess I worked with Mark Ziefried and Peter O'Brien to produce two volumes of 600 pages each. If you don't want to read them, they make admirable doorstops. If you do want to read them, you could use them as put-me-to-sleep volumes. Justification and variegated gnomism. My wife, who is here, has a jolly good laugh every time I mention that title. She thinks my titles are The Abomination That Makes Desolate. And she's not far off. You see, the title arose because a lot of people were arguing that Second Temple Judaism, the Judaism that was around in the first century, was not really legalistic. So that Paul's response to Judaism of his day could not be anti-legalism and just in love with free grace. Rather, it was a Judaism that rejected what the New Testament Christians said about Christ, but it wasn't particularly legalistic. It knew grace fully and freely as well. And so volume one of Justification and Variegated Gnomism, 600 pages, tried to show that in Second Temple Judaism, there is a lot of legalism, a lot of misconception about the nature of righteousness, a lot of merit theology. Not everywhere. It's highly variegated approach to law, gnomism, justification, and variegated gnomism. You see, you knew you were on my side, weren't you? You knew that title meant something or other. And so we spent 600 pages trying to establish the diversity of approach to law in Second Temple Judaism. And then the second 600 pages was all on one question or another of Paul. And essays that are particularly valuable in that second volume. There's one by Mark Seifried, S-E-I-F-R-I-D, on the meaning of the word justification and how it is connected not with belonging to an organization or a movement or a covenant, but it has to do with justice. And it has to do with God's declaration of who is just. That's worth reading. Moreover, if you want to see what is, in my view, the best current summary of the new perspective on Paul debate and justification and so on, at a reasonably popular level, there's a volume by Stephen Westerholm, W-E-S-T-E-R-H-O-L-M, called Justification Revisited, 2014. It's worth its weight in gold. It is up-to-date, careful, fair, and worth reading. Now, in all fairness, the man who argued most strongly that justification was God's declarative act by which he declares us to be in the covenant, and that it's not a once-for-all thing, but that it's an ongoing thing, he received so much criticism from so many people, including, I confess, from Justification and Variegated Gnomism. It had to have some effect with a title that long. That he modified his position and declare that justification is God's declarative act by which we are just and in the covenant. This is what's called having your cake and eating it. And so if somebody said, but my dear brother, you haven't really mentioned much about righteousness and that sort of thing. Yes, I did, right there on page 242. You see, you're not being fair in your criticism. But what tended to be the case is he would reserve in his next book 4 or 6 pages on the declared to be just element and the remaining 300 pages on declared to be in the covenant. And the result is that the argumentations that he advances are today more nuanced, they're more careful, they're more cautious, for which I'm profoundly grateful. In one of the best surveys of this particular scholar's treatment, you can find it on the Gospel Coalition website, it's a 7,000 word review by Douglas J. Moo of a 2-volume set by this scholar. And what he argues is that the scholar is not so much wrong anymore as tending to emphasize things that are in Paul but that are backgrounded, while foregrounding things that Paul backgrounds. In other words, he emphasizes what is there in Paul but not all that important, and he loses what is centrally important and relegates that to background. That's part of the framework in which these discussions take place today. At the end of the day, the question has to be asked, by what means are we right with God? If the Bible raises the problem in terms of sin, that is being alienated from God, then the question arises, how are we reconciled to God? How are we restored to God? What needs to be done to accomplish that? And I, for one, would argue with Paul in Romans 1:18 to the end of chapter 4, that the way that is accomplished is precisely through the cross work of Christ. I'll come back to that in a few moments. Number 4, a fourth context in which these things are currently being discussed. It used to be when just about everybody in the church held to the authority of scriptures in one sense or another, that if you could show that Paul argues for a particular point, you could conclude that God argues for a point. It's scripture, after all. But today there are more and more tendencies to pit Paul against other New Testament writers and say that Paul has his own problems, he's got some things a little bit wrong, and I prefer, they say, the presentation of the gospel in the Synoptic Gospels to the presentation of the gospel in Paul. Paul's lopsided. I want to preach the gospel of the kingdom, not the gospel of justification, and so on. I don't have time to go down those rabbit warrens. Let me mention 2 of the tracks into the rabbit warren so that you can see what I'm talking about. It is often argued when Paul is pit over against Luke that Luke knows very little of justification as we think of it. But I would argue that Luke gets at things a little bit differently, but he comes out in pretty close to the same place. What Luke tends to do is describe in narrative form the difference between justification and self-justification. Now, in classical understanding, in justification, God declares us to be just on the basis of what another, Jesus, has done. In self-justification, I declare myself to be just on the basis of what I have done. And when you stop to think of it, there are very few sins that we commit without an overload of self-justification. It descends even to the level of telling stories. We are witness or participant in some sort of discussion around a table and so on. And when you relate it to the next party, you relate it in such a way that your part becomes a little more prominent or your contribution becomes decisive. That's a form of self-justification. When we make excuses for sin, it's self-justification. Well, I know I lost my temper, but boy, was I provoked. You should have seen what they did. Self-justification. And on and on and on. Bitterness is nurtured all the time by blaming others. Self-justification. And the self-justification is one of the minor themes in Luke's gospel that keeps perking up again and again and again. For example, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke 10:25 and following, there's a first exchange between the expert in the law and the Lord Jesus. Jesus puts him down pretty smartly. And then we read, but he wanted to justify himself. So he asked, and who is my neighbor? In other words, he had lost the debate and he was going to try round 2. But the reason he was entering into round two was not because he wanted to find out what Jesus thought and wanted to be instructed, but because he wanted to justify himself. Or a few chapters later, in chapter 16, Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money," a well-known passage, Luke chapter 16, verse 13. The Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "Listen, you are the ones who justify yourselves." And in the context, they're justifying themselves, at least in part, on the basis of their money. What shows that they are superior or more worthy or more blessed by God is that they've got more money. "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly, self-justification, is detestable in God's sight." Notice that does not say, "What people value highly that is wicked is detestable in God's sight." Just whatever people value highly is detestable in God's sight. Because you see, if we value something so much that it becomes God for us, we have de-godded God. We're idolaters. And we justify ourselves on the basis of what we value so highly. And if we still haven't got it, in Luke chapter 18, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness," same word group, "and looked down on everyone else," self-justification, Jesus told this parable. "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, riffraff, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get.'" Self-justification. Haven't we all succumbed to it? We look at some druggy hangout and say, "I thank you, God, that I am not like others." Choose the sin you abominate the most, that you find frequently in others. Isn't there an instinctive part of our cursed lives that immediately responds was with not, "There but for the grace of God go I," but, "I thank you, God, that I am not like other men." The tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Jesus replied, "I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God." In other words, the one who is justified before God acknowledges that he or she is a sinner. You come before God on God's terms. It's for God to justify you. You can't justify yourself. And if you think you can, then in fact, you're only justifying yourself before others. "For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." By the time you get to Acts 3, justification shows up in remarkably Pauline terms. Well, that's Paul and Luke. And then, of course, there's the classic Paul and James, James 2, which insists very strongly that faith without works is dead. While Paul teaches that we're justified by faith alone, without works, explicitly so, James equally explicitly says we're justified by faith, true, but faith without works is dead. Isn't this some sort of flat-out contradiction? At a formal level, quite frankly, it is. But not at a substantive level. For the very simple reason that in the New Testament, people often use words in slightly different ways. For example, when Paul uses the verb to call, many are called. If you're called of God in Paul, you're saved. Do you remember the golden chain of Romans chapter 8? "Those whom he foreknew, them also he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified." And so it's a chain that ties the whole lot together. If you're called of God, in Paul's use of the verb to call, you're saved. Whereas in the Synoptic Gospels, call means something like, invitation. Many are called, but few are chosen. So you can't build a doctrine of call simply on the basis of the word use in one writer. It's a little more complicated than that. The kind of faith that James is talking about, he makes very explicit. It's the kind of faith that the devils themselves have. Satan himself believes God, James says. He could go farther. The devil himself believes that Jesus rose from the dead. Does that mean he's saved? Of course not. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, is not the kind of faith that simply believes a proposition and nothing more, because the devil himself believes true propositions about God. He might not like them, but he believes them. If that's the kind of thing we mean by faith, God have mercy on us. We're no better than the devil. But for Paul, faith is the God-given gift by which we not only see that certain things like the resurrection of Jesus are true, but which causes us to throw ourselves on him in self-abandonment and trust. That's built into Paul's definition. So that some of the debates that pit Paul against others are simply not paying close enough attention to the various New Testament texts to see how they're put together. Number 5 and 6, I'll mention briefly, but on the fly. I don't think they're major issues yet. I mention them simply for those of you in pastoral leadership, because I think at least one of them is likely to become a major topic for discussion. There is an academically very gifted scholar in this country who has recently written the first of a couple of books. This one's called Paul and the Gift, in which he has a typology of grace in 6 parts, trying to show that grace means different things in different contexts. And I'm certainly open to that sort of analysis, because that's the way words work. Words do have slightly different meanings in different kinds of contexts. I would argue that he's got such a rigid system that it's not quite flexible enough to handle some texts, but that's something to watch. For example, Josephus, who is a rough contemporary of Paul, he overlaps with Paul but runs a little later. Josephus has a couple of places where he asks the question, does God give his grace to those who deserve it or to those who do not deserve it? And he answers his own question. Well, clearly he gives his grace to those who deserve it. Otherwise, God would be unjust. Now, that's not very Pauline. The whole point of grace in Paul is that it's undeserved. It's given as a free gift. So here the same word is being used, but in an entirely different way, a way that actually contradicts Paul's point as to what grace is. If justification is grounded on grace, it's the result of God's gracious gift received by faith, as Paul understands faith. You have to understand what each of those words means to grasp the richness of the doctrine itself. Number 6, there's a chap by the name of Bates who is now arguing that the word faith in the New Testament really means something like allegiance, and has turned the doctrine of justification into something pretty ugly in consequence. But I'll let that pass. There's a good review of it already on the Gospel Coalition website. 7, the connection that justification has with sanctification. The connection that justification has with sanctification. Now, in classic Reformation theology, justification is that declarative act of God by which we are declared just, not because we are just, but because Christ has borne our sin, and in the great exchange, he gets our sinfulness and pays for it. We get his righteousness. God sees us as righteous in Christ. That's justification. That takes place at the beginning of Christian life and continues all the way to the end. Sanctification, by contrast, sanctification is that process by which God makes us more and more holy, more and more conformed to the image of God's dear Son. In salvation, both justification and sanctification take place. Other things too, for that matter, but I'll let that pass. That is, sanctification actually effects change. It's tied to such things as new birth, as to regeneration, and to the transformation that is finally consummated at the end when we receive new bodies, resurrection bodies, and the new heaven and the new earth. It's a process, not necessarily a smooth process. There may be ups and downs and dips and humps, but nevertheless, it talks not about our declared status before God, but the powerful transformation that the gospel effects in our lives to change. So you cannot have justification, the New Testament writers avow, without sanctification also taking place. That is, someone who claims to be justified, but who still lives like the world and the flesh and the devil and shows no evidence of change, cannot properly, possibly, be justified, because justification and sanctification are so tied together that you can't have one without the other. So that's why the Apostle Paul can say something as powerful as he does in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he writes, "Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Or to use the words of the Lord Jesus, by their fruit you shall know them." So if someone comes to me and says, "You know, my little Johnny made profession of faith a long time ago at Keswick Convention. He was 14. But sadly, since the age of 16, he's been living like the world and the flesh and the devil. Now he's 46 and he's on his fourth marriage. He's drunk most night when he comes home. But I believe once saved, always saved. Don't you believe that, Pastor?" What do you say? Well, with great gentleness, if you're going to be faithful to Scripture, you're going to say, "Oh, yes, I believe that if you're truly saved, it lasts, all right. I also believe that it shows. By their fruit, you shall know them." This does not mean that Christians run a straight line in sanctification. It doesn't mean that there are no ups and downs. The Bible has a category for backsliding. It does mean that when there's no fruit, there's no observable reason for suggesting that a person really is saved after all. Because justification and sanctification are linked. But that fails still to come to grips with two more details about sanctification that touch on how we understand justification. One is that sanctification, likewise, can mean slightly different things in different contexts. The Reformers understood this. Although sometimes when they spoke of sanctification, they were talking about the process by which we are made more holy with time. In the bosom of the church, in the give and take, and the sharing, and the learning, the hard knocks, the work of the Spirit in us, producing fruit on the long haul. Yes, yes, yes. But sanctification, they observed, is sometimes used in the New Testament in what they called a positional sense, positional sanctification or definitional sanctification. For example, when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says they are the sanctified in Christ Jesus. Well, if the Corinthian Christians are the sanctified in Christ Jesus, I'd hate to see a bunch of unsanctified Christians. Some of them are sleeping around. Some of them are suing others. They can't get their doctrine of the resurrection straight. They're squabbling over the gifts. It's a pretty miserable bunch. Some are right legalists, and others are close to being antinomian. And they're sanctified? But there is a sense in which Christians, by definition, are sanctified. It's positional sanctification. Just as in justification, you're declared to be just. That's a kind of legal sense, a forensic term. You're declared to be just because of what Christ has done. So in sanctification, in a positional sense, in the religious sphere, you're already set aside for God. You are holy, set aside for God. Like the shovel that takes the ash off the altar in the Old Testament is a holy shovel, not because it's moral, but because it's not used for anything profane. It's reserved for this use. And in that sense, Christians are sanctified by definition, precisely because in the religious sphere, they've been set aside for God. Quite a few New Testament uses reflect this kind of positional or definitional sanctification. But that doesn't disavow the importance of sanctification as a process. Sometimes Paul is talking about sanctification when he doesn't use the word. For example, in Philippians chapter 3, he says that he does not view himself as having arrived, but he presses on toward the prize of the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He doesn't see himself as having attained, but forgets those things that are behind and presses forward. Do you see? So here's a picture of sanctification, although Paul doesn't use the word in that chapter. Now, because of these complexities, Christians have sometimes entered into pretty sharp spats over the doctrine of sanctification. You'd think that if there's one doctrine you wouldn't want to fight over, it's the doctrine of becoming more holy. But nevertheless, historically, few doctrines have elicited more spats than the doctrine of sanctification. And it's tied to how you connect it with justification. Am I allowed to tell you a story just a wee bit out of school? A few years ago, in the Gospel Coalition, of which I'm a part, some of our members were polarizing somewhat, and beyond our members to farther reaches, as to how you become more sanctified. Is sanctification a matter of resting on your justification so that you are so grateful to God for His salvation, so grateful to God that you are just before Him, that all of sanctification is nothing other than the outpouring of obedience that is the fruit of gratitude to God for what you have received in Christ? Is that what sanctification is all about? Or is there a component in sanctification that is bound up with hard work, effort? Make every effort to do this or that, Paul can say. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God working in you. What do you do with these effort passages? I beat my body, I keep it under submission. Do you see? Is sanctification bound up in some respect with respect to effort? So that's what Christians fight about. And this had got sharp enough. Each side was saying that they were defending the truth. And each side acknowledged that both elements are there in the New Testament, but that the elements that they were mentioning were the ones that had to be underlined the most. So eventually we did what we do in such cases in the coalition. We got most of the principles online in a conference call. We began by asking each person to articulate his understanding of the issue. So everybody listened to everybody articulate it so that people weren't getting false impressions of what the other person was saying. And then each person to articulate where they thought others were wrong and some brief responses. And then we had set up two or three imaginary case studies where we said, all right, granted your understanding, if somebody comes to you with the following problem, how will you address it? And then we laid out a certain problem and behavior and content and failure and sinfulness and so on. We went all around, how would you respond? What would you say? What would your pastoral counseling approach be? And lo and behold, we discovered that they all said exactly the same thing. So then we started again. Why are we saying the same thing in the pastoral study, in the counseling function, but are differing in theology? Why? And with a little more probing, we came to this conclusion. Most of those who were emphasizing the freedom of grace and how sanctification flows out of justification to the relative exclusion of other things tended to be those who came from very strict, conservative, sometimes legalistic backgrounds, and they were falling in love with the freedom they had in a better grasp of the glorious gospel of Christ. And those who are emphasizing much more the importance of discipline and hard work and so on, they tended to have come out of a background where there was sloppiness, lack of discipline, people thinking they were Christians when there's no fruit of it at all. And so they tended to emphasize the other kind of thing, the importance of working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, precisely because it is God working within you. By their fruit you shall know them. Do you see? But when it came down to actual pastoral application, they both had it pretty right. Now, I mentioned this not because these things always work out as well as that one did, but precisely to show that in these matters, there is not only the question of what justification means in Scripture and what sanctification means in Scripture, but how you get the balance of Scripture to work out in your life and theology is sometimes, at least in part, a reflection of your own background. And becoming aware of that by discussing things with others means you are likely to get the balance more shaped by Scripture than by your background. That takes time, discussion, prayerfulness, humility. Well, there you've got it, my 7 points. And in the 15 minutes I've got left, we're going to turn to one passage of Scripture, Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. Because this is a lecture rather than a sermon, I'm not going to take time to read this passage. This paragraph, Luther says, is the center of the Epistle to the Romans and indeed of the whole Bible. And I have time only to skim through some of the chief points that have a bearing on what we've been talking about. First observation. This comes after the long block in Romans from 1:18 to 3:20, where Paul's entire purpose is to show that all human beings without exception, Jew and Gentile alike, are lost, condemned, rebels, defiant of God, under the curse, deserving of death and condemnation. Indeed, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. The Old Testament speaks of the wrath of God something like 600 times. The overwhelming majority of those times focus on the sin of idolatry. And the conclusion in Romans 3, 10 to 20 is disturbingly dramatic. A catena of Old Testament quotations. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do you know how anti-cultural that is today? We're all good. We define our own right and wrong. It's got nothing to do with God. There's no wrath of God against us. What kind of miserable God is that? Do you see? There is a lot of things that have to be established as demonstrated central points in putting the Bible storyline together before you get to what the Bible says about the cross, such that if you skip over those things, you will eventually distort the doctrine of justification. I'm going to presuppose all of that. I don't have time to lay it out. But that's the first observation. This paragraph on justification, 3:21 to 26, is set right after the most powerful passage in Paul that demonstrates the universal sinfulness of human beings. Number two, Paul stresses the revelation of God's righteousness in its relationship to the Old Testament, verse 21. Paul is interested in showing that the righteousness of God that we need if we're to be accepted before God, the righteousness of God that is announced in the gospel, has a peculiar relationship to the Old Testament. Verse 21, but now, apart from the law, that is, apart from the law covenant, the righteousness of God that we need to be considered righteous before God, the righteousness of God that we need has been made known. It's been made known, though, apart from the law covenant. It's been made known in the new covenant. But that doesn't mean that it's got no connection to the Old Testament. No, it's been made known, but this righteousness is that to which the law and the prophets testify. So, The righteousness that God reveals in the New Testament, by which we are declared righteous, just, justification, this righteousness does not come through the old covenant. It does not come through the law covenant. It comes through a new covenant. But that old covenant, the Old Testament scriptures, in fact, point forward to it. They testify to it. They do so in a variety of ways, by typology, by specific predictions, and by some things that we're going to be talking about in this morning's sermon, too. Number three. My Greek's not bad. Counting is a bit weak. Paul establishes the availability of God's righteousness to all human beings without racial distinction but on condition of faith. That's a big sentence. Let me repeat it. Paul establishes the availability of God's righteousness, the righteousness we've just been reading about, the righteousness that we need if we're to be declared righteous in God's eyes. He establishes the availability of God's righteousness to all human beings without racial distinction, Jew and Gentile alike, but on condition of faith. Verses 22 and 23. This righteousness, verse 22, the righteousness of God described in verse 21, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, I need to say that this is one of those passages, there are only four or five of them in the New Testament, where contemporary scholarship wants to argue that the text should be rendered this way. This righteousness is given through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to all who believe. One of the reasons they argue that that is the way it must be read here is because of, I apologize in advance, because of what the Greek says. You see, in English, we have two words for faith believing. Faith, the noun, and believe, the verb, and they don't sound like the same. They come from different roots. The English language has so many different contributing factors to it, Indo-European and a bit of Celtic and Anglo-Saxon, that as a result, we sometimes have roughly synonyms for the same thing, but with slightly different overtones. For example, the well is deep. The subject is deep. But you can't say the well is profound, even though you can say the subject is profound. Profound and deep can mean the same thing when you're talking about subjects, but not when you're talking about wells. And English has a lot of those things. Do you know that the English language has something like three times as many words as the French? Oh, that makes you feel much better, doesn't it? The danger, of course, is that it might mean that we're a bit more confused, too. We sometimes make nuances that nobody else can see are there. Yeah? Now, in this case, in Greek, it reads something like this. This isn't good English, but you'll get the idea. This righteousness is given through trust in Jesus Christ to all who trust. I've used a form of expression where trust shows up twice. This righteousness is given through trust in Jesus Christ to all who trust. That sounds a bit repetitive, doesn't it? So therefore, it's better to take the first one, not as trust in Jesus Christ, but the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. That's what's argued. And with the deepest respect, I think that's it doesn't work. It doesn't work for various linguistic reasons, but especially it doesn't work because of the little word all. You see what the text is saying? This righteousness is given through trust in Jesus Christ to all who trust. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned. In other words, this is the way this paragraph is connected with the previous 2.5 chapters. Paul has spent all this time and energy showing that all have sinned. And the only way out is to have his righteousness. We need righteousnessification. We call it justification because, again, we got two roots coming into our language. It makes things much more confusing. Did you see? In other words, it's repeated because the little word all is focusing attention on what now needs to be emphasized that ties verse 22 and 23 together. 22, this righteousness is given through trust in Jesus Christ. To all who trust. So there's no repetition because of the emphasis on the all. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In short, Paul emphasizes the availability of God's righteousness to all human beings without racial distinction. Not a whiff of racism here. Doesn't matter what tribe you're from, what language group you're from, how tall you are, whether you're young or short or white or black or yellow or brown or anything else, it's for all human beings, Jew and Gentile alike, without racial distinction, but on condition of faith. That's number two. Number three, the source of God's righteousness is God's gracious provision in Christ Jesus as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Another long sentence. Let me repeat. The source of God's righteousness, the righteousness that we need to be declared righteous before God, the source that we need to be righteousified, justified, declared righteous in God's eyes, the source of this righteousness is God's gracious provision of Christ Jesus as the propitiation for our sins, as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Verse 24 and 25a. So, we've been told that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, verse 23. And all are justified, righteousnessified, all are justified, declared righteous in God's eyes, freely, by His grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. I'm not going to spend time on the word redemption. I'm running out of time. In fact, this is the way it worked. God presented Christ as a ESV, propitiation, RSV, expiation, NIV, sacrifice of atonement, through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. Now, how shall we render the word? There are some people who really hate propitiation. You see, in propitiation, the sacrifice is an act by which God becomes propitious, favorable. In expiation, the sacrifice is an act by which sin becomes canceled. The object of propitiation is God. God is made propitious. He's made favorable. He turns away from His wrath. The object of expiation is sin. Sin is canceled. So what does Paul mean here? I would argue pretty strongly that Paul means both. He embraces them both, which is why the NIV has sacrifice of atonement. But when I say both, I really do mean both. You have to defend propitiation. The reason people don't like propitiation is because propitiation presupposes the wrath of God. For the sacrifice to make God propitious means that in some sense He's against us. In some sense He's unpropitious. So there was a British scholar by the name of C.H. Dodd in the 1930s who says that just doesn't make sense. After all, God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. If God is so favorably orientated toward us already that He gives His Son, how can you say that the Son's sacrifice makes this God favorable? He's already so favorable that He gave His Son in the first place. But then various answers were given across the years. Leon Morris, in a very important book, The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross in 1961. That's a book still in print, and if you've never read it, sell your shirt if you don't have the money and buy the book. It's that important. It's a very good piece of work. And many other authors since then have shown that, after all, in this context, we're talking about the wrath of God. What does 1:18 say? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. The fact of the matter is that God stands over against us in wrath because of our sin. God stands over against us in love because He's that kind of God. Because of His love, He sends His Son. And His Son offers the sacrifice that cancels the sin and thus sets aside the judicial wrath of God. The wrath of God is not bad temper. It's God's righteousness acted in principle against all sin. But Christ pays for the sin and thus propitiates God. The sacrifice of atonement embraces both. Now, this particular scholar, C.H. Dodd, grew so much to hate the doctrine of propitiation that when he was working on the New English Bible with his translation team and came to this paragraph, he was heard to mutter under his breath, "What rubbish." Well, if you disagree with something in the Bible, you must ask the question, who's more likely to be wrong, you or God? In any case, it made one wittish British wag write a limerick. There was a professor called Dodd whose name was exceedingly odd. He spelt, if you please, his name with three D's, while one is sufficient for God. Which says absolutely nothing about the debate, but is a quintessentially British way of arguing theologically. So the source of God's righteousness lies in God's gracious provision of Jesus Christ as the propitiation for our sins. And last, Paul establishes the demonstration of the righteousness of God through the cross of Christ, 25b and 26. Now, there is a long debate about how these verses should be interpreted. I can't enter into it, so I'll simply tell you the truth. That was a joke, in case there is... Listen to what the text says in the NIV. I think the NIV's got it right. God did this, that is, setting forth Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, a propitiation, an expiation. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. I think these are the sins that all Old Testament saints had committed. Oh, there were temporal punishments, but the final punishment... Who paid for Abraham's sin if Abraham is at the right hand of God? Who pays for Moses' sin or Elijah's sin if they are at the right hand of God? Well, in his forbearance, he left their sins committed beforehand unpunished. But now God set forth Christ and the shedding of his blood to demonstrate God's righteousness, to demonstrate, verse 26, his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. In other words, the cross of Jesus Christ is not only the place where God's love is displayed, it's the place where God's justice is displayed. If God simply said, well, okay, you've sinned, I forgive you, I'm a big-hearted sort of guy. Well, that would say something about God's big-heartedness, but it wouldn't say anything about his justice. Would God be more admirable if he said to Hitler, I forgive you, doesn't matter. But if he condemns Hitler, he's got to condemn Don Carson too. It's very similar idolatry, different degrees, different social outworking. Similar idolatry. But by providing the sacrifice that cancels sin and turns aside and satisfied his own wrath, what God does in the cross is demonstrate not only his love, but his justice, his righteousness, while at the same time justifying, righteousnessifying those who have faith in him. Let us pray. How shall holiness of brilliant light unshaded tolerate rebellion's fetid slime and not abate its own glory, compromised at best? Dilemma wretched. How can truth attest that God is love and not be shamed by hate and wills enslaved and bitter death, the freight of curse deserved, the human rebel's mess? The cross, the cross. The sacred meeting place where knowing neither compromise nor loss, God's love and holiness and shattering grace, the great dilemma slays. The cross, the cross. The holy loving God whose dear son dies by this is just and one who justifies. Open our eyes that we may see and believe. In Jesus' name, amen.